For us and the wonderful ways that you take care of our needs day by day. We are grateful as well that we are able to be here this morning. The fact that we were able to get up and drive and be able to assemble together as a part of your family. There are many who cannot do that. These little things in life that we take so much for granted. And yet for which we are so grateful. So as we've come this morning, we're asking that the Holy Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them clear to us. May we be able to see in the history of your people Israel and your dealings with them examples and illustrations that are helpful for us in our own walk with you. So we look forward to all you have for us and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I want to review one thing before we start, and I'd like for you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there is a basic principle that I think we need to keep in mind when we're dealing with God's Word, and I've stated it quite often, but we don't want to lose sight of this, and that is that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not all Scripture is written to me directly. And what I mean by that is that as we are looking and studying, looking at and studying God's Word, and we look at instructions, for example, that God may give to Moses, we're reading a record of God's instructions to Moses, and what God is saying to Moses is not necessarily something that God is saying to me directly. And we need to realize that as we approach literature, that there are principles, precepts, directives that we look at in the Word of God. When we look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, they are being given in a specific historical context, in a particular setting, in Ephesus, for example. And there are things that Paul is going to say to Timothy that may or may not have direct application to us. But we can learn from it. We can learn wisdom from God's Word. And so as we look at the Scriptures and we see examples and illustrations, we can learn from those even though they are not written to us directly. We will be in the course of our study being introduced to the law of Moses, for example, when God gives the law. And certainly we'll be able to learn some things about God's holiness as it's explained in behavioral terms. We'll also be able to look at man's sin problem in his inability to keep the law. But the law of Moses was written to a particular people for a particular purpose, and even though we can learn from it and profit by what God gave in the law, we are, in fact, no longer living under the law of Moses as a regulatory instrument. And we're living under the new covenant, not the old. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul sets out for us this matter of illustration in the history of Israel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So that when we look at Exodus and we look at Numbers at Meribah, when they were complaining about water and Moses struck the rock at Meribah and out came the waters, to serve the people, we would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock in typology, that the judgment of Moses' staff that hit that rock was to picture the judgment of God falling on the Lord Jesus Christ, and out came the waters of eternal life so that all that drink may live. Now that's an illustration, but it was nonetheless a literal rock. And out came literal water for people to drink. And we understand that, however, it is also an illustration. But he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, discontentedly complain, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then the famous verse in that context, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So what he's saying is that the history that we are embarking upon in the book of Exodus and watching the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is an example for us. It should be in the sense of the people and their responses to God that we ought to learn. This is not the appropriate way to respond to God. They're going to see the hand of God now as we begin to look at these strikes or blows that God's going to make against Pharaoh. That's what they called these 10 plagues that he's going to bring against Egypt. And we're going to see the children of Israel. They have already, by Moses and Aaron, and most likely Aaron's the one who performed them, the three signs that God gave to Moses to authenticate his word to the Israelites. When Moses and Aaron came to them and said, God spoke to us, they're saying, sure, you know, he hadn't spoken to anybody in 400 years, and all of a sudden here you are saying God spoke to us. Well, Aaron at least was a man of integrity that the nation could look at, or at least the family at that point, could look at Aaron and would say, yes, Aaron's one of us. But looking at Moses and his ignorance about God and where he was coming from, he would have had a much difficult time. Indeed, it's, in my opinion, that's the complaint that Moses has voiced all along in terms of going and speaking to the people directly. And so here's Aaron, and Aaron is going to perform these signs on Moses' behalf to the nation of Israel, or to the children of Abraham, and to authenticate the fact that God has sent them. And now they're being sent to Pharaoh, where the 10 plagues are going to be brought against Egypt. Now you would think that as they respond to these, the children of Israel, they're watching the hand of God. They've seen the miracles to authenticate his word. By God's power, making his name great and his power known, as Romans 9 tells us in dealing with Pharaoh, that they would have said, this is absolutely marvelous. The God of heaven is our God and he's leading us out. Whatever he tells us, we're going to do, and we're going to do it faithfully. And yet, as we're going to see, as they begin to move forward by the instruction of God being guided supernaturally, pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, knowing visible symbols of God's presence, identified with God's leader, that they're going to moan and complain regularly, so much so that they're going to forfeit their inheritance. A whole generation of people are going to forfeit the blessing of God and the inheritance that's theirs, simply because they would not live by faith in the revelation that God had given them. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. They had the same word preached to them as we do, and yet it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in them who heard. But Paul is reminding us here that we need to pay attention to God's dealings with his people and their responses, because it is intended not only in the literal fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to his seed, which is a part of that, but also they form an example for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So let's go back then into Exodus chapter 7 and begin looking at God's dealings with Pharaoh. And we're going to see this thing come up now that I mentioned some time back, and we took a little side journey in Romans chapter 9 where Paul records that God says about Pharaoh, "For this very reason I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, that I may make my name great." And in the context of he hardens whom he wills, he has a compassion on whom he wills. That's God's choice. And yet when we come to Exodus, we're going to find something of an apparent conflict, because God has said earlier to Moses, you're going to go speak to Pharaoh, and yet I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to see in chapter 7, it's going to say Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And yet we get over to chapter 8, it's going to say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we have that antinomy. It's an apparent conflict, but not a conflict. And I've explained the dropping of the book and his natural tendency. And so God can, without any problem, just take his hand off, and Pharaoh's natural bend will take him in a certain direction all the time. It's predictable. That's the nature of sin, and that's the way he goes. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 7 in our reading, and we'll see how God deals with this. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, and he must send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So that these are not two young kids running in, and even in that day, 80 and 83 was old. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their encampments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now this is in the presence of Pharaoh, as Moses and Aaron have gone in to have a personal confrontation with him. Interesting, too, as we look at examples here and what we can learn from this little encounter, that the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt were able to duplicate the matter of turning rods into serpents. And we should also realize that Satan, who obviously is the one behind the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt, is one with great power. And yet his power is exercised only under the sovereign direction of God, or the permission of God. We only have to remember the book of Job, the first two chapters, where Satan, who still has access to the presence of God, was out walking to and fro on the earth. He was not out for exercise. What's implied in that is his deception of the saints and attack on the people of God, because God's response, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan then begins to come back at God by saying, sure, he serves you. Who wouldn't? You've built a hedge around him. You've made him the richest man on the earth. I mean, it's not easy to trust God when you're probably the richest guy on the earth and you've got everything going your way. I mean, what's the big deal? But you take all that away from him and he'll curse you to his face. And God says, no, he won't. He said, I'll let you do that. You can touch everything he has, but you can't touch him. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that by the permission of God, Satan took away everything that he had, including all of his children. And the rationale for that, God is completely silent. He didn't say, I'm going to explain now why I'm doing this to you. What about my children? Well, he didn't explain that to him either. Just in one day, word came to him that everything is gone. And so all of those things in which man would tend to trust are all gone for their well-being, their security, the fact that they have value and meaning. All of a sudden, this thing that made him such a big figure in the world, it's all gone. He's like anybody else. Don't lose sight of the fact that Satan did that in a moment of time by God's permission and not without God's permission. Basic thing that we need to understand in this matter of spiritual warfare in which you and I are engaged is that Satan has no power apart from what God permits him to exercise. None. In fact, we have addressed this, and I'm not my intent this morning to really get into that a whole lot, but I want to point out here the matter of the magicians and the sorcerers of what he was able to do. Now, also realize at God's direction in the next step, what God permitted Satan to do to Job, that in God's judgment was in Job's best interest. Now remember, what God permitted Satan to do in Job's life, taking away everything he had, and then allowing him to touch his body, was not a result of any sin on Job's part. Good lesson we need to learn from that in this regard is that God will allow Satan to intervene in the life of the saints externally, physical, and all the stuff we have. It really is doesn't amount to a whole lot in God's eyes, but all the stuff we have in order to build into his children's lives. Certainly I would think that if God did this with Job in the patriarchal age, why would we not expect that God would also do this in our day? By example, I mean things like, have you ever thought, for example, when you were going through some major thing in your life, that perhaps there was an interchange taking place between God and Satan where he's saying, have you considered Terry Tingler, for example, my servant down in Spring? There's none like him on the earth. And to realize that the kind of tests that you and I encounter are intended to validate the faith that we so readily claim with our lips, and to realize that before the heavenly host that God is saying about us, here's a man or a woman that's one of my children, they are faithful, and then we find we start falling like that. We have to look beyond what's going on and realize that God is using these things, physical things, all the things that we face, as a means of validating our faith, showing through our responses to what we experience, the reality of the faith that we have. so that we can bring glory to Him, and in the same time help us to progress in this matter of sanctification in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has great power, but only exercised as God allows it to be exercised. So here these magicians and sorcerers are able to duplicate the miracle, and yet God also demonstrates the fact that the serpent of Aaron swallowed up the serpents that the magicians made. Satan does not have the power of God. Now, even watching this authenticating miracle, and that's really what it is, they're going into Pharaoh, said, God said, let my people go. And he said, well, let me see some, you know, you got a letter from God, or how are you going to do that? And so that's the purpose of the miracle, to authenticate the message that they brought before Pharaoh. And when he saw this, he didn't respond. And so now, the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was taken, which was turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, this is something that just is hard for me to understand why this makes sense, other than to say, well, we've got as much power as they do. Yeah, they're going to come and duplicate this horrendous thing themselves. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their encampments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. What did they do? They did the same thing. They turned water to blood. And so Pharaoh said, well, see, my guys can do that too. It missed the point of God's demonstrating power. So he said, we got that much power too. So his heart just hardened. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, as the Lord said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this, had no impact on him whatsoever. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, but they could not drink the water of the river, and 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Apparently the magicians couldn't make it stop. They could duplicate it, but they couldn't make it go away. So here we have 7 days of it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt, and the magicians did so with their encampments. Isn't that nice? Let's multiply the frogs. We don't have enough. And they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people." Again, notice, they couldn't reverse what he'd done. They could duplicate the miracle, but they couldn't make it go away. They don't have that power. "And I will let the people go," says Pharaoh, "that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your homes, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frog shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. They shall remain in the river only." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Can you imagine what it would smell like? Golly. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Well, there's a lesson in human nature for you. People are willing to do almost anything at the moment that they have enough pain, because nobody likes pain, however you want to interpret pain, whether it's physical pain or whatever it is. But as soon as relief comes, they go right back into their old natural habit patterns again. That's why habits, and just in life in general, habits are so difficult to change for people, in that we like to do what's comfortable. And that's the same thing with dieting or any other kind of thing in life, where when there's enough pain as a result of inappropriate behavior, people are willing to make change. But then when the relief comes and the pain's no longer there, they go right back into their old habit patterns again, and it becomes just like a roller coaster, just one thing after another like that. And so Pharaoh's just doing exactly what comes naturally. But could you picture in your mind the book as we were reading? Remember, Moses goes in to Pharaoh and says, God says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh's saying, "I'm not going to do it." And then here come the frogs, and he says, "Had enough. Okay, I'll let them go." And then about the time that he says, "I'm going to let them go," God says, "Well, let me show you something." Take his hand away, and Pharaoh says, change my mind. "I'll let them go. I changed my mind." So all God has to do is just move his hand, and Pharaoh's going to, it's like a car pulls bad to the left. Take your hand off the wheel, goes to the left. Just got to keep it on the road. And that's what God does. Without any sense of overt manipulation, Pharaoh is doing exactly what God wants him to do. "To demonstrate my power in you," God said. We think we're so powerful. Only God lets us do what we do. Bigger question is, why does he let us do what we do sometimes? Be better if he just said, "This is the way it is." Okay, well, let's see what happens here. "Let my people go." Now, we've got the frogs that the land stank, verse 14. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not heed them as the Lord had said." Now, that's two plagues and all the things that he's seen thus far, and he's still not willing to do that. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their encampments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So what do we have here? God permitting the magicians to come to an understanding that the Lord is God. He permitted them to be able to duplicate the first couple of strikes against Pharaoh, and then not to let them have that ability to do that, so that they would understand that what they are doing is only issuing from God's permission. They could not do it. But in spite of that, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, fundamentally, how would we see Pharaoh differing, for example, from the Pharisees when the Lord was coming along saying, "I am Messiah," offering the kingdom to Israel, authenticating his words by the miracles that he performed, and they did not respond, and they kept saying, "Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign." I don't see any fundamental difference, frankly, between the response of one unbeliever to the response of another unbeliever. Because you see, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul reminds us that the gospel is to those who are perishing, what? Foolishness. Foolishness. So much that as he comes down in chapter 2 and says, if the rulers of this world had understood, that is, the wisdom of God in the gospel, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the fact is, they could not understand. Why? Because of their sin nature that's biased only in one direction, so that Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, there are none that seek after God, there are none who understand, there is none who do good, not even one. Period. Natural tendency of man. Now, when you see man in this condition, think for a moment at what the earth will be like. We saw an illustration of human nature a few weeks ago in Los Angeles, which is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen on this earth a few years from now. When the time of Jacob's trouble begins to unfold on the earth, what we call the tribulation period, and what restrains him, the Antichrist, that is, his appearing and the works of the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will cease to restrain human nature. Can we even begin to imagine what it will be like on the earth? Or to put it in the Lord's terms, when he said, unless those days be shortened, there would no flesh survive. I mean, it's going to be an unbelievable situation. And yet, as we approach that time, and our departure will come sometime before the unveiling of the Antichrist, the leader of the Western Confederacy, and certainly that time must be very near, that we can expect that things are going to get really pretty bad, because when he comes on the world scene, people's hearts are going to be like this, and they're going to be under so much pain from the chaos that they're going to open their arms and welcome a dictator. You can just guarantee us peace and affluence. We don't care. Whatever you need to do. It's nothing different under the sun, as Solomon would say. Same nature. And that's where Pharaoh is. And he hardened his heart to what the Lord had said. Now, verse 20, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt, that the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me." Then Moses said, "Indeed, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people, but let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. I tell you, in my experience of people in times of trouble, both believers and unbelievers, but unbelievers who really in a practical sense want nothing to do with God until some great catastrophe strikes them. And then they want you to pray for them. It's like Pharaoh. Pray to your God that this might go away. Pray that my mother might be healed or my husband might be healed, and pray for us. Well, we haven't seen you in church. Well, we'll go to church a week or two. And lo and behold, God in his grace does it. Not because of them, but to make himself known, make his power known, and all the rest. And then where are they? You don't see them anymore. They don't want anything to do with God. So what was their approach to God? Just like the Egyptians and their religious system and man and his religious system, they look at God like a genie, look at God like a hot water bottle. When you have a pain, you take him off the shelf, put him on the pain. When the pain goes away, you put him back on the shelf until the next time you need him. It's exactly what Pharaoh is doing. When the pain's there, oh, intercede for me. Go to sacrifice to your God, and I'll let you go. But as soon as it went away, where do you see him? Gone. Don't see him around church. And the tragedy is there are a lot of Christians like that too. Go through hard times, and all of a sudden you see people around church, and you say, "Gee, we haven't seen you in a long time." Something motivated them to get back in church, and all of a sudden the pain's gone, and where are they? Well, we're out this place, and we're out that place, and don't have much time for God. It's approaching God in a utilitarian sense, like a hot water bottle. Well, we've got five down. The fifth one's coming. Livestock diseases. Flies are not enough. Frogs are not enough. Lice is not enough. What's going to be enough? Well, he'll get to him at one spot in a couple of weeks. Remember, next Sunday, Peter Sorovcek is going to be speaking, and we'll put a parenthesis for a week in our Exodus study, but we'll be ready to go the week after that. So let's thank the Lord for our time. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the illustrations that you provide for us in your word. We can learn about human nature so that we can form realistic expectations in our dealings with other people. And We can also understand how we respond when we do not choose to live according to the principles and precepts of your word, but live according to the philosophies of this world. We're just like them. So, Father, deliver us from that. Forgive us where we failed you. Strengthen us in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we may know the depth and height and length and breadth to know the love of God that surpasses understanding. Thank you in his name. Amen.
She would have got my trip.